It was just gorgeous. It was a beautiful song. I love that song. And let me get my breath back. That's just beautiful, beautiful. This morning, we're going to be looking at, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 2. Now, the story of Jesus' birth is found both in Matthew and in Luke. Luke does it from one angle, Matthew does it from another angle. Now, in both of them, you find preparations for the coming of the Messiah. Matter of fact, you find it throughout the Bible, the coming of the Messiah. Look at Genesis 3:15. you look at, I think it's Isaiah 7:14, and it's just throughout the Bible you find preparations, prophecies, however you want to look at it, for the coming Messiah. Thousands and thousands of years did people wait for the Messiah. Now, preparations are important. They really are. I mean, this choir did not just come up. I don't think they did. It didn't sound like it. Came up, I don't know, right before church and started that. I mean, I'm no music person, but that's an intense piece that you got to work with. Now, you wouldn't catch me doing that because, well, one, I don't want to, you know, I can't sing. But the preparations are just so important. You look at, and throughout the Bible, and the characters, Moses, 40 years as a in the king's court, the Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the wilderness. You find that Paul also had preparation time under some of the great scholars of his time and his lineage, his personality. One of my favorite analogies or preparations is football. I love football, I admit it. Not as much as I used to, but, I mean, Joy was a football widow in her day. But you look at the sport, and most of that time on the field, off the field, is done for preparation. They go into a huddle. They get 40 seconds between plays. Now, do you think they're asking themselves where they're going to go for pizza after the game? Maybe. I don't know. But more than likely, they are planning their next play. And so it is with what happened on the day that Jesus was born. From Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod the Great, as he is known, was not doing this for the goodness of his heart, as we will see. Verse 5. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was." Verse 10. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Most of you know some of these, if not all these characters, but let me kind of go over some of them. The one that's called Herod the Great, or King Herod in the Bible, is what is known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was, to say the least, not a nice guy. He was appointed, he was a, if you will, a mix. He was a Jew and, I believe, Edoman. He was a Gentile and Jew mix. That wasn't his fault, but that's the way it was. And the Jews really did not like him. Now, also, Herod the Great was, if you will, a great builder. We find from archaeological signs throughout the region how he built places. He helped build the second temple that was eventually destroyed in about 70 or 71 A.D. by the Romans. But he was given the title King of Judea by the Roman government in 40 B.C. Now, he was jealous and suspicious. The incident in verse 16, which is where he was, let me read that for you. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its empires, for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi." Anybody and anything that got, that he felt was a threat to him, he got rid of. That's just all there was to it for him. He was, and it basically went on to his children and grandchildren. And he had his favorite wife executed. Now, I only have one wife. I mean, you know, she's my favorite, but I wouldn't execute her. I think King Henry VIII did the same thing. He, you know, well, I can't divorce her, so he just had her executed. I don't understand that reasoning. But Herod the Great had his favorite wife executed. He had a brother-in-law executed. He had several of his own sons executed because he thought they were a threat to him. So he had no conscience. If you were a threat to him, you were dead. That's just all there was to it. And so he tried every way to keep what he could really never have. He had power. We know he had multiple palaces. He did anything and everything to keep them. Build, which was a good thing. Kill. But if you think about it, when he died, and guess where everything was at? Still here. Most of it has decayed. He tried to keep what he never could keep. And let's not kid ourselves. We're all guilty of that. We try to keep what we can't keep. I tried to keep my children young, but they grew up. Had grandchildren. That's even better, though. I want to keep them young. But I have no control over that. We want to feel secure, all of us. And I guess there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, except how far you want to go with it. Some time ago, and my dad, died about 10 years ago. And I remember going through his garage, and there was, you know, stuff that my sister nor I wanted. And he wasn't trying to keep it. He was trying to keep it for us, maybe. But he didn't take it with him. Matter of fact, he got a better deal. He went to heaven because he knew Jesus. And yes, I'm keeping my clothes on for those who don't. That's a joke. Years ago, I had my Doblock, and I was trying to make a point. My karate uniform, I had all these patches and my belt, and I was trying to make the point, and I took off my belt, took off my top, and, you know, people were afraid of what else was I going to take off, and, you know, that was it, you know. So ever since then, I've been told not to take my clothes off. It's okay to you to have stuff. We got too much stuff in this country, really. I mean, look around. You find storage lockers. We find people that have their garage full of stuff. And I had one person said, "Oh, you mean the cars go in there?" I'm like, "Well, yeah, that mine does, but that's up to you." But in the end, you're not going to keep it. I'm not going to keep it. The only thing that we can keep is Jesus. Let's look next at the wise men. The wise men, we don't know a whole lot about. We believe they were astrologers who were perhaps also priests or something like that of another religion, not Jewish or anything like that, but some kind of religion. Now, there's a song in the Baptist hymnal that says that we three kings. Well, technically, they weren't kings. The idea of that they were kings comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, and Psalm 68, verse 29, and Psalm 72, 10. Now, we know, we generally say there's three of them. Why do we say there's three kings, three magi? Why? Huh? Yeah. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego was not their names, okay? That's somebody else. There is a tradition of what their names were. I just don't remember what they are. But we know there were at least two, because the word magi, plural, at least two, maybe more. We simply don't know. There's an old joke that says that I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. That there was at least one woman with the magi. You know why? Because they stopped and asked for directions. So, that was before GPS and that kind of stuff. And Joy and I'd be driving somewhere. And, you know, I got progressive. I'd stop and have her ask for directions. So, anyway. So there were at least two. Now, they were not with the shepherds. This is two different incidents, two different visitations. The shepherds saw Jesus in the manger. The magi, at this point, Jesus is called a child, and he's in a house, perhaps 2 years later or less. So they were not together at the same time. Now, these magi may have come from modern-day Iran, Iraq, or Arabia. And they may have taken as long as 2 years to get there. I mean, they didn't have airplanes, you know. And that's based on verse 16. But what's interesting about this is that they were Gentiles. You know, you say, well, so what? It was important in those days. Jewish people were Jewish. They looked down on Gentiles. If you were mixed, Gentile and Jew, you were way down there. But Matthew's introducing us to the idea, or the people he was writing to, which were Jewish people, that God loves us all. Even if they're different. Now, again, people say, well, God loves the sinner, but not the sin. And while I will agree with that, I will go as far as saying that sometimes we don't separate them. But let's look at the provisions, the preparations for the Magi, for them to come to Bethlehem. First of all, again, they were astrologers. But they had the insight, the training to follow the star. Now, we don't know what God used to provide them the knowledge to follow that star. Perhaps they had had contact with Old Testament prophecies and or Jewish people who told them that they were expecting a king. Again, speculation. Or perhaps the star may have been so unusual that it indicated to them the presence of a great man, the king of the Jews. In God's word, we do speculate some stuff just because we need to fill in the blanks. God doesn't tell us everything. My goodness, we can't even grasp what he has given us. A second preparation and provision for the Magi was a safe journey. Anywhere along that route, wherever they came from, there could have been robbers, there could have been natural disasters. Who knows what they did. But they made it safely. And then, again, somebody asked me, why did they stop and ask for directions? Where'd the star go? I don't know. But they stopped and asked for directions. And look at who they stopped by now. They don't know. They stopped by Herod the Great. Herod the Great doesn't know, so he asked his scribes. But you see, God can use anyone, anywhere, at any time. God uses the ungodly for godly purposes. You find that throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, even today. Now, most of you know how I feel about our president. I don't know how. I really, really don't. But God can even use him. He can use you. Question is, will you allow him? And if you won't allow him, he probably will anyway. So why not go with the program? The other thing that the Magi had was the faith to see that the child, Jesus, was to be worshipped. They did not come to get anything from the child. They did not go there to get something from Jesus. They simply wanted to worship. One person has written, "It is unworthy only to seek Christ for the sake of the good we hope to obtain for ourselves. He is worthy of adoration. And we can best express our adoration by service and sacrifice. There's just something that has bothered me, and I'm just as guilty as anybody. And that is the idea of convenient Christianity. We do things just because it's convenient. We're a Christian just because it's convenient. Whereas Christ says, I've come to make war against people. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. That's not convenient. The shepherds in the book of Luke, it wasn't convenient for them to go to the child. In the Magi, it wasn't convenient to go to the child. And those who serve our country, the Marines, and even the Air Force, it's not convenient for us to leave our families to go. So why do we think a convenient Christianity is a good thing? I like convenience. Don't get me wrong. But we need to look into our hearts to see what we want, convenience or Christianity. Maybe we have to make a choice. Maybe we don't. Let's go on to our third set of people. That is Mary and Joseph. Now, I heard this recently, and I never really thought about it till this person said it, but that Joseph, throughout the Bible, never says a word. We do not have recording anything that he said. So, ladies, maybe he was the perfect husband. I don't know. But look at what God did for Mary and Joseph. First of all, they allowed God to guide them to safety. You see, God guides us, but He doesn't force us. Life is tough. It really is. But God is not there to save us from our troubles, but to help us through our troubles. But many times, and again, I'm guilty of it, we're like, yeah, no, I can handle this. And in my deepest hour, and I shouldn't have done it, but I did it, I'd go to Joy. Like my wife. She'll help me, and she did. But I struggle with this idea of God helping me. I didn't want God to help me. I wanted Him to solve my problem. Guess what? That didn't work. I don't want comfort. I want solutions. I want it to be God. You see, God's resources are always equal to His requirements. I have a problem with that, but I think it's true. And for Mary and Joseph, we find that God had provided them the financing for this trip to Egypt. Whatever happened to the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? You ever ask yourself that question? What happened to it? Do they store it? You know, maybe it's below the manger and you dig it in. And, you know, maybe you can get rich off of it. But more than likely, that's what they used to finance that trip to Egypt. the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they had just received from the Magi. Perhaps God provided them, led them to a Jewish community to stay in Egypt. We know there was one. And that Joseph had a skill that he could use wherever he wanted to go for his to provide for his family, for he was a carpenter. But also we all find, and this applies to all of us, that God provided us his only son. We did not get left out of this story. We are part of this story. If you separate yourself from the story, you have separated yourself from everything. The story means nothing unless it's part, unless you and me, that we are part of this story. But this story also shows us that we can do at least three things with Jesus. We can do nothing. That's what the religious leaders did. I mean, they said, well, you know, we know this, this, that, and the other. There have been theologians throughout the ages, theologians that knew about God. They knew the history. But they did not know Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of my favorite theologians. He was a Lutheran theologian who was executed by Hitler in 1945 for his involvement in Hitler's attempted assassination. Brilliant man. Multitask. Pastor Kim, he could play the piano like nobody's business. And when he started out as a scholar, he'll admit he wasn't saved. And then guess what? He read the Bible. He read the Sermon on the Mount. And that made all the difference to him. You see, he did nothing initially with Jesus. And then he got to know Jesus. A second thing we can do is we can fight against God by wanting to maintain control of our lives, which in itself brings insecurity. Look at Herod the Great. You can look at your own life. You see, control is an illusion. It really is. We feel secure when we feel in control. We like control, some people more than others. But it's an illusion. You can fight against God or fight with God. If you fight against God or you don't do anything God, it brings nothing but heartache and destruction. The third thing that you can do is to love God, to love Jesus, to have Him as your Savior, as your Lord. And that's not convenient. It really isn't. It's hard for me to say, Jesus, you're in control right now. I have to do that. If I think about it, I have to do it moment by moment. Not by day by day or hour by hour. Moment by moment. It's up to you. God doesn't force you to do anything. What are you going to do? Fight against God, fight with God. Are you going to take Christ and know Him in an intimate, special way? Are you going to accept Him by faith? Any way you go, if you fight against God, it's bad. If you fight with God, it's not convenient, but it is rewarding, both now and forevermore. Your choice, my choice. Sometimes these choices, again, are moment by moment, even day by day. God provided it. Will you accept it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and Lord, we come to you and we thank you, Father, for the story of your Son. We thank you, Father, for His love and your love, and that you are with us, that you will neither leave us nor forsake us, even though that's what we think you do. And we thank you that you're greater than we are, our feelings, and even our choices. Help us this day, O Father, to worship you, not only to get something from you, but to give ourselves to you. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.